Please take your Bibles with me this morning as we begin our time of studying the Word of God and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I trust that you've been able to gain much from our study of this great text. Of course, the entire chapter deals with the doctrine of the resurrection. And we might even say that what the Apostle Paul is teaching us is actually the greatest motivation for our belief in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the resurrection. In other words, if you're actually a true Christian, if you're actually a real believer in Jesus Christ, that it isn't just lip service, that it isn't just some intellectual assent to some kind of fact, and you think you're saved, but you're not saved, if you're actually a true Christian, then part and parcel to your belief in Jesus Christ is the very fact that you will have a glorious life after death. That's part and parcel to the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ. The resurrection is all about the beginning of life after death. Sometimes we even begin a gospel presentation with that very reality. Sometimes we will ask somebody when we want to share the gospel with them, we will say, "Do you know where you are going when you die?" The fact of death is very real to people, and yet they don't very often contemplate the inevitability of life after death. Some try to ignore it altogether, and so sometimes we just begin with that. Do you know where you will be going when you die? The implication in that question is that there is going to be a resurrection. There is actually life after death. It isn't just simply the soul living on, but there's an actual reality of complete life after death. And the question implies not just a future heaven, the question also implies a future hell. A place where there will be existence forever. Two different places, in fact, two different destinies, fully dependent upon what it is you have as the object of your faith. Depending upon what you believe in for your salvation, whether your faith is placed upon some kind of notion and philosophical bent towards some kind of human making, you will end up in hell. But if it is on Jesus Christ, you will end up in heaven. If you reject the only one who can save you from your sin, if you reject salvation in Jesus Christ alone, then your resurrection will be to the sufferings of hell forever. But if you believe truly by faith in Jesus Christ as your only Savior and have turned from your sin unto Him for salvation, believing that He alone has paid the penalty for your very sin, then your resurrection will be to the glories of heaven forever. Those are the only two options. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral zone. And just as death is an actual reality for all who live in this world, so too is physical resurrection. All will be raised. And so it is the epitome of foolishness to continue in the Christian life if there is no resurrection at all. In other words, if there is no life after death, if there is no glories in heaven for us as Christian people, then it would seem to be absolutely insane to continue in the Christian life. Why do we show up here every week? Why do we continue down the road of reading our Bibles and talking about Jesus Christ and talking about the things of God if there is no resurrection? Why? Because the Christian life isn't easy, and yet there is a heaven on the other side. There are all kinds of hardships that we face as Christians. And in our life and in our world, it is growing increasingly more and more difficult to be a Christian in the world in which we live. So if there is no resurrection, then we have nothing to look forward to. It's really a sad life, Why not simply just enjoy this life? Why not just indulge in every kind of worldly pleasure that's available to us this side of glory? Deny ourselves nothing, because without the resurrection, this will be the only heaven that we will ever have. Now, there were some in the Corinthian church that were actually buying off on the false argument that there is no bodily resurrection. They were actually beginning to believe that reality. We believe in an actual bodily resurrection, but some in their church were beginning not to believe it. Some false brethren had crept into the church and they were spreading a false notion of soul-only resurrection. Soul only lives on after death. The body was evil. The Gnostic idea of the separation between the physical and the spiritual, and the physical was evil, but the spiritual was really good. And so once the body died, the soul just left the body. Who would want to have that body again anyway? And so Paul has been systematically, from verse 1 on, dismantling that idea. We've already covered 28 verses of this chapter. This is the longest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, 58 total verses. And we know, at least in the first 28 verses, that we cannot deny the resurrection. We cannot, as Christians, in any kind of way, deny the truth of the resurrection. Or we are denying the gospel. We know that without the resurrection, there is no good news for anyone concerning the payment for sin. If there is no resurrection, God is not satisfied with Christ. If there is no resurrection, sin is not paid for. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was God the Father's final stamp of full approval on the life and death of His Son for sin. It was complete atonement accepted. And so because God was satisfied with His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, He rose victorious over death to new eternal life. So without eternal life, without resurrection, there is no gospel. And yet the Scriptures teach that there is a gospel. This is what the Scriptures teach. This is what we preach. This is who we are. And so without resurrection, there is no gospel, and therefore, if the dead are not raised, then there are several consequences for us as Christians, or as those who profess to know Jesus Christ. And we covered them in verses 12 through 19. If you weren't here for that, get the tapes, go online, listen to the previous sermons, however you want to do it. You can listen to those. But we know, as Paul declares, that Christ has been raised from the dead. And He was, just as we learned last week, the first of a great harvest of resurrections to come. He is the first fruits. In fact, just as death is a reality to all men, so too resurrection is assured to all men. Paul clearly states that for us. It will happen. It will come by the power of God, and it will come in an order laid out by God. Verse 23 clearly tells us that Christ being the beginning, the first fruits, after that, those who are in Christ at His coming, and then verse 24, then the end comes. What end is that? It's the end of all things, when all rejectors will be raised to life, given an immortal body, only to be clothed in that imperishable body that it will then be equipped to endure the pain and sufferings of hell forever. And so as we come to our text this morning, verses 29 to 34, in light of all that Paul has said already, I want us to notice three spiritual motivations that are directly attached to the reality of the resurrection. Three spiritual motivations that are attached directly to the reality of the resurrection. One is in reference to baptism. Verse 29, you notice that. Two is in reference to suffering in this life. You see that in verses 30 through 32. And then finally in reference to our morals, or in reference to our holy living, verses 33 and 34. So let me read these verses for us as we begin our time. Paul says, beginning in verse 29, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." Paul gives the Corinthian believers and us, as we study this text fresh today, inevitable motivations that are linked to the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, if there is no resurrection, if it didn't begin with Jesus Christ, and if we have no resurrection in the future, then why are these things taking place? That's what really is behind the words of Paul here. Why then are these things happening in the Christian life if there is no resurrection? And the first is in reference to baptism. You see that in verse 29. Now, it has to be said at the outset. Some of you have probably read ahead, even back when we were beginning chapter 15, and you're wringing your hands going, "I cannot wait till we get to verse 29. This is one of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament to interpret. In fact, you can get a stack of commentaries on this passage and you will find somewhere between 40 and even more than 100 different kinds of interpretations from commentators. And of course, thankfully, for your sake and mine, we don't have time to go through all of them. In fact, I didn't have time to go through all of them in a week's time. So what I want to do this morning is to tell you where I've landed in my understanding of this passage in light of what Paul has already taught us in the first 28 verses. At the outset of beginning verse 29, I want us to notice three specific words in that verse that Paul gives us. In doing so, I'm trying to help you understand a little bit about the process of Bible study as we walk through this, but also how to come to conclusions on these very difficult kinds of passages. Because there's three specific words that Paul uses in the phrase, "baptized for the dead." Baptized for the dead. One word, obviously, is the word baptized. And here, baptized is referring to Christian baptism. The baptism that you and I would go through when we express faith in Jesus Christ. We step forward in obedience and we are baptized. This isn't spiritual baptism like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. There's actual water involved in this baptism. In the baptism in a spiritual sense in Christ, that's a spiritual baptism. No water in that baptism. We are just spiritually baptized into Christ. We are in His death. We are in His resurrection. That's a spiritual baptism. But here Paul is dealing with actual baptism. Water baptism. He's not referring to spiritual baptism in any kind of way whereby we receive a spiritual baptism by the Spirit upon our conversion. No, he's speaking of water baptism that is connected to our conversion as an individual. And that takes place publicly. We stand before people. We stand before those who are attending our baptism or those who have come, family members who we have invited, and we profess our faith in a public kind of way to all those who are watching. So that's what's in Paul's mind as he speaks to this issue here in verse 29. So remember that now. Put that back in your mind. Baptism is actual water baptism. It's Christian baptism. You could even equate the word with salvation. You could say conversion. In the mind of Paul, baptism is synonymous with Christian conversion. He could have easily said that otherwise, what will those do who are saved for the dead? Okay? He could have said it that way. It's a synonymous term. So that's the first word I want us to remember. Second word is this, the word dead. The word dead, here in Paul's mind, as he refers to it throughout the gospel, or the book of 1 Corinthians, he is referring to those who have physically died. Seems pretty simple. It's the way he uses the word throughout this chapter. When the dead are mentioned, he's referring to people who have actually died. Those who had believed in Jesus Christ and yet have died in the faith. So you have Christian baptism and you have the physical death of Christians. Those who have died simply being in the faith, they've died physically. And then thirdly is the word for. For. In the original language, it is the preposition huper, H-U-P-E-R, if you wanted to spell it in English letters, huper. And the preposition huper can have at least a dozen different ways in which it can be translated. For example, it could be translated over and above. It could be stated across or beyond. Be translating the same word, huper, above, over, across, beyond. It could be said to be translated on behalf of or in regards to. It could be instead of or in the name of. It could be because of or in reference to. All of those are just some of the options for the translation of the preposition in the Greek language, huper. And so in order to determine how it's being used in a particular passage, and in order to determine how it's being used by Paul here in verse 29, we not only have to look at the grammar of the text, that it's a preposition and that preposition has definitions, and we go and we find that in our lexicons and everything else, but more importantly, we have to look at the near context in which way it's being used in reference to the context. And I believe the context shows it to be translated with the force of the idea of a substitutionary result. A substitutionary result. In other words, it could be mentioned as because of or in reference to. I think that's the best way that it should be translated here or thought of here for the word for. So now let me just put all that together so that we have in our minds what Paul is trying to say. Because I believe that what Paul is saying here is that in reference to the resurrection being a motivation for baptism, is that in the course of time, some believers physically die, right? We understand that. Some get saved and some die. Some Christians who have professed faith in Christ by the nature of life, they just go on into old age or maybe through some kind of even persecuted process, they die. And I don't think that's too much of a leap for us, right? We understand people die, even Christians die. People get saved and over time and for various reasons, saved people die. But in their life, when they are living as Christians, they have had a testimony for Christ. We, as living Christians, have a testimony in our life for Christ. And possibly, even when we die, our death is a testimony for Christ. There's been plenty throughout the ages, especially in the Reformed times, when those who were professing Jesus Christ, their death became a visible testimony of Jesus Christ to others. They were burnt at the stake, and as they were standing there tied to the stake, burning, they still held to the truth of Jesus Christ. And their testimony is such that others, maybe even family members, maybe those who are just simply part of the crowd who did not know them, they get converted. Those people get saved. Why? because they see the testimony of the one dying in Christ. The testimony of their life, the testimony of their death. And they get saved, and those newly saved people are being baptized as a result of, or being baptized because of, those who have died. And they are viewed here as filling up the ranks of those who have died, who have fallen out, if you will, of the living army of God on the earth. And those who are baptized are now filling their place. They're filling their line in the ranks of the army of God, replacing those who have died. That's why I called it a substitutionary result. You see, I believe it has a substitutionary force to the words that Paul is using here. And so, here's what I believe Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Verse 29. He's saying, what is the point? What is the point of people continuing to be baptized? What's the point of anybody stepping forward, having professed faith in Christ, especially in the first century church? What's the point of anybody stepping forward to show a public outward demonstration of what has inwardly taken place in their heart? What's the point of that? What's the point of conversion at all? What's the point of their subsequent baptism at all, which in their society might have cost them their lives? What's the point of all that if there is no resurrection? What then are people doing who are baptized because of or as a result of the dead? What are they doing? It's insane. It's ludicrous. If the dead are not raised, then please tell me, Paul is saying, what is the motivation for them who are being baptized because of their testimony? You see the point? Those who have come forward for baptism, Paul is saying, they don't believe their loved ones died and completely perished. They don't believe that. That's why they're being baptized. They believe in resurrection. And through that testimony, or because of that testimony, or as a result of that testimony of the dead, they get saved. And now they're being baptized. They, in essence, replace them in the ranks of the army of God, and they carry on the gospel testimony in their place. So Paul is implying in his words in verse 29 that to think and believe that there is no physical resurrection is absolutely ridiculous. The resurrection is part and parcel to the motivation for people getting saved. That's what he's saying. And isn't it true for us? I mean, think about it. Isn't that true in our life? I mean, every funeral I've ever been to, especially to a believer's funeral, it's filled with the hope of seeing people once again, isn't it? I mean, even the pagans who may even not believe in some kind of way in the resurrection get to a funeral and go, boy, I hope to see my loved one again. And there's a sense in which even they say those kinds of things at a funeral. Aren't we speaking of resurrection hope when we speak in that way? Isn't it the hope of future with God? Isn't it the hope of a future with Jesus Christ that God uses oftentimes to draw us to Himself, to give us the faith that we need to believe in His Son for salvation? Isn't that reality? Several years ago when I was in California, I remember a friend of mine now who lives in Indiana wasn't a friend then, but he was a rank pagan. His brother happened to be a Los Angeles firefighter. His brother was a staunch Christian, would witness to him all the time, and he would have nothing to do with one of those hard-looking guys that just didn't want to have anything to do with God. Well, one day, his brother was responding to a fire at a large complex, and through some kind of accident there, the roof caved in on him, and he died in the fire. And Robert would tell you today that that was instrumental in the reality of him coming to know Christ. the testimony of his brother, both in life and in death, and then coming to a funeral in which his brother, he had no idea the impact upon the community that he had, because thousands of people showed up, let alone the whole fire department community. Instrumental in him coming to know Christ. He was baptized in Christ because of his brother's death. And so those who are baptized for the dead, by their very actions, are saying in the strongest way their belief in the truth of the resurrection. That's what they're saying. And so Paul says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? What will they do who are baptized as a result of those who have died ahead of time? Those who have physically died as Christians. If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized as a result of them? That's motivation number one. Motivation number two, the motivation to suffer. The motivation to suffer. Why? Verse 30 to 32, Paul says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought against or fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Here again is another motivation because of resurrection truth. It is complete insanity to suffer for something that has no hope of ever taking place, isn't it? You're actually going to suffer for something that you know would never happen, that's just a fantasy. If there is no resurrection, then why are we, Paul says, also in danger every hour? The implication by that very word also in verse 30 is the reality that those who are being baptized in verse 29 because of the dead are also in danger simply by being baptized. Paul says, we are also in danger every hour. Why? Why do we go through what we do, just like you are going through what you're going through? He says, why are we in danger? What would be the motivation to endure any suffering in this life? If it wasn't for the hope of a real future resurrection, what's the motivation then? What's the motivation? Even those who go through suffering by way of justification for their own life, trying to earn their way to heaven, those who go through pilgrimages and abuse their body and all those kinds of things, even they believe in a future resurrection. That's why they're doing it. What kind of hardship did Paul endure? What kind of hardship did Paul go through because of his faith in Jesus Christ? We don't know everything that Paul went through, but we do know some things he went through. Just listen for a moment at three simple passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, for I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we desired or despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust even in ourselves, but that we would trust in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul, again, speaking to the motivation of the resurrection in his life, motivating him to continue on through whatever suffering he had to endure. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us clearly some of those things, verses 23 to 28, speaking about the false teachers who have crept into the church trying to undermine the ministry of Paul. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all of that, apart from those external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." What's the point of all this, Paul says, if the dead aren't raised? What's the point of a life like that? In fact, all of my sufferings, Paul says, are just a protest. They're a protest against your very salvation and my telling others about your salvation if the dead are not raised. It's just for human motives that I go through all of this. If that's the case, what profit is it? Notice verse 31 and 32. "I protest, brethren, by boasting in you, which I have in Christ." In other words, my profession about you to others, about your Christian faith, is simply a protest, really. Why? Because I die daily. And if from human motives I fought the wild beasts at Ephesus, remember chapter 18 of Acts, Paul is chased out of Ephesus because he's doing such harm to the idol makers in the area. He's saying, if I fought against those wild beasts for nothing, what profit is that to me? Kind of constant exposure to danger and daily commitment to Christ has to be motivated by something real, doesn't it? In Acts 20:24, Paul says, "I do not count my life as dear to myself." You say, how can you say that, Paul? If there's no resurrection, how could you ever say that? And so Paul says, if the dead are not raised, then let's just simply eat and drink, because tomorrow it's over anyway. This is the only heaven we have. Let's make the most of it here and now, because if this is the only heaven we have, then you better do all you can to get the gusto now. My wife and I, several years ago, were able to make a trip down to the Dominican Republic. And unfortunately, I found there in the Dominican Republic that many live like that today. In talking with some of the Dominicans from the local area, they believe today is it. No sense making a schedule for tomorrow. No sense making an appointment for tomorrrow. No sense getting up for work tomorrow. If today is all there is, I just go about whatever's best for me today. Whatever I can get the most of out of my life today, that's what I live for. Paul says, if that's the case, what use is it to go through all the suffering? You can see the logic, can't you? See the logic in that? Why do you endure sufferings? Why do you go through the things that God has allowed in your life for you to go through because of your Christianity, because you're a Christian? Why do you go through all of that if there is no resurrection? If this is the life, if this is everything, then why do you go through all that? What a hopeless existence. You see, you and I, though, however, can sit here this morning and thank God that that kind of existence isn't our reality, can't we? We can thank God that there is a resurrection. We can live for Christ to the fullest now. While we walk the face of this earth, no matter what God allows, no matter how difficult it might be, no matter how much it takes to endure it all through the power of the Spirit, whatever it is, why? Because we have a better and living hope. There is a resurrection to come. So Paul says to the Corinthian church, listen, the resurrection motivates baptism. The hope of resurrection motivates baptism. For those being saved, the resurrection motivates our endurance through suffering, knowing that we will rise again, knowing that today is not the end, knowing that today is not everything, knowing that we have a resurrection helps to motivate me to endure and to set aside, as the writer of Hebrews said, all the entanglements, all the things that easily entangle me along the way. Set those aside. Why? Because there's a better day coming. Live for Christ now. And then lastly, the resurrection must motivate good morals. In other words, it must motivate holy living. Verse 33 and 34, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Be sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. We often quote verse 33 to our kids, don't we? We often say, bad company corrupts good morals. Better be careful. Did you ever realize that's in the context here of resurrection? In other words, having associations with people who promote error in life will affect your life. That's what he's saying. Having associations with people who promote error by their life and in their life and through their life, what they say and what they do, will have an effect on your life. The word company here in the original language actually carries the idea of communications. Maybe your Bible even has it translated that way. It is the word homileia. You might know it by the word homily. It's where we get our word homily. A homily is a speech. A homily is something taught by someone, something communicated to others by someone or by something. You say, okay, so what's that mean? Well, what is Paul saying? He's saying, listen, here's what Paul's saying, that when you entertain by listening or by being with those who speak bad, corrupt things, false things, things of error, what things do we know to be of error? Anything that goes against the things of God, that's error. When you are with or people who twist even the things of God, people who aren't clear to the things of God, people who aren't careful and sober-minded with the things of God, when you are with anything like that, it's going to affect how you live your life. Here's how one man put it. I loved how he said this. Here's how he said it. Quote, frequent rehearsal of error places even those sound in faith in danger of being misled or deceived, unquote. I love that. I love that. Let me read it again. Frequent rehearsal of error places even those sound in faith in danger of being misled and deceived. He's right. He's right. Far too often, even as Christians, far too often we think we can get close to error. We think we can dabble with error because there's a smattering of truth in it, that it's not really going to affect us. We'll just take the meat and spit the bones out. Guess what? Paul says, not so. Not so. Doesn't work like that. When you entertain bad teaching, when you place yourself under any kind of error, especially theological error, it will have an effect upon your settled character. It's going to have an effect. We read books with theological error. We take into our mind's eye, through our eyeballs, the television screen of people spewing all kinds of error. I don't care how close it is to the truth. Guess what's going to happen? It's going to affect your life. It's going to affect the way you live. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say, well, I just want to be around those friends or people or in that church because I just want to help change them. I don't know how many times I've heard that. I could cringe at that. Really? You think you're that good? First of all, you know what that is? Paul says that's just deceptive talk. That's just self-imposed deceptive talk. Don't be deceived, he says, verse 33. Your good character is what's going to be changed. You're not going to change them. Your good character is going to be changed because you're going to be entertaining all of that. You're just giving yourself deceptive talk. You cannot entertain evil and false teaching, listen, without it affecting you. I've always used this analogy. I want you to go home and get yourself a 12-ounce glass of the most purified water you could find. Fill that glass to the full. And then I want you to take an eyedropper of cyanide and put one drop in there. Now drink the water. You think it'll affect you? You think the one drop of poison will be neutralized by the 12 ounces of water? I got news for you. We're going to be calling the ambulance. That's what happens with evil and false teaching. In fact, Paul says, to do that, to entertain that, is just sin. Notice verse 34. Become sober-minded as you ought. In other words, that's to be the mindset of our life. That's to be the place where we are completely being in our mind, sober-minded, clear-headed in our thinking about truth. Become that way all the time. That's how you ought to be. And stop what? Sinning. He didn't say, or you're going to be sinning. You see, there's no neutral zone. You're either embracing truth or you're not embracing truth. Stop sinning, he says. What's the remedy if I've been involved in that way? Become sober-minded. Get away from the error. Wake up. Return to your senses. That's the idea. Return from the intoxication of all that false teaching. Return from all the intoxication of your worthless friends that you hang around with who do nothing for you. The Corinthians had entertained the thought of no bodily resurrection, folks. They had entertained the thought that Christ rose from the dead, but we're really not going to rise from the dead. Listen, that's error. That's sinful thinking. And they were unaware of the damage that it had inflicted upon them. They didn't think, no big deal. Let these guys say whatever they want. It's no big deal. It's not going to affect us. But Paul says, no, in listening to it, and entertaining it, and in beginning to live according to that kind of thinking, you know what? You're moving away from a sanctified life. You're moving away from a holy life. You're moving away from holy living, good morals, to the place of a sinful life, corrupt. You're going away from good morals to bad morals. How serious is it to dabble in some new doctrine that is actually error? How dangerous it is. Those who were promoting that kind of foolishness have, look what Paul says, some have no knowledge of God. Oh, they're going around saying, we got the corner on the market, we know the truth. Paul says, guess what? They have zero knowledge of God. Zero knowledge. That's pretty dangerous, isn't it? You want to hang around people with zero knowledge of God who spew it as if it's truth? That's a dangerous place to be. Their supposed knowledge isn't superior knowledge at all. In fact, they were just wolves that had crept into the church, began to devour lives unawares. Paul says, to embrace that, guess what? It's just shameful to you. I speak this to your shame. You ought to be different. That's the implication. That shouldn't even happen. For you to even entertain at any kind of level the error that these people are spewing out, it shouldn't even happen. In fact, it's self-deception on your part. You should know better. I speak it to your shame, he says. To embrace that kind of foolishness is shameful. Baptism, suffering, morals, all motivations of the resurrection. People get baptized because they hear of resurrection. They see the testimony of a resurrected life. People continue to suffer as Christians because they have a hope of eternal glory with Christ. And because of the resurrection, we ought to live holy lives. Today, we are assured in our souls of the factuality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know what it means for all of us who believe upon Him for salvation. We know. We know what it means. The resurrection, then, is foundationally important to all of us who have been given in Christ. Resurrection truth. Now it's been established, Paul says. We have it established on a firm foundation, and the foolish error to no bodily resurrection having been completely demolished by Paul, we have a sure hope, don't we? Sure hope. There is no fakery taking place. Since Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, we shall also live. And the motivation of that drives us to greater and greater Christ-likeness here and now. It doesn't matter what this life may bring to us. We can endure because one day we'll be with God in glory. That's resurrection motivation. Others will see us and see our lives and possibly through the testimony of our lives and our words get saved and they will be baptized. That's resurrection motivation. We ought to live now with and for the truth. Know that it honors God now when we live that way. And our reward is in the heavens, secure, waiting for us to come home. That is resurrection motivation. Well, somebody's going to ask, so how does all that happen? How does the body get raised? And what kind of body are we going to have? Well, Paul's going to get into that. Beginning in verse 35 and following, he's going to get into that. Somebody asked me recently, how much longer are we going to have in 1 Corinthians? I said, well, I don't know, but as I look ahead, maybe six more messages. Maybe six more. We'll see what the Lord takes us. But it's going to be a great opportunity for us to learn about what's to come, isn't it? Well, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for what you've taught us this morning. Thankful for these motivations that we have unto Christ's likeness. We're thankful for the motivation of baptism, the reality that the resurrection propels people towards salvation. As they see it in the lives of others, as they hear it from the words of others, they themselves, by your grace, can be saved. And they too are baptized. Thank you for suffering in this life and that being a motivation towards, or being that we suffer and we endure because we understand the resurrection is to come, that this isn't all we have. And for the exhortation that resurrection motivates us to live holy now.
that live for you, to reflect you, because we will rise from the dead, and to entertain anything other than truth, pure, undefiled, is simply sin. Help us to stay away from those things, because we know it will affect us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his resurrection, that we might have life in him. Use these things as we go out today to honor your name, to glorify yourself in us as we honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.